morning. Do I need to pull it down? Okay, sorry. My name is Lauren Patterson. Today's scripture passage is from Hebrews 11:7 and Genesis 6:5-14 and 17-22. This is God's word. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
Thank you, Lauren. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we've started this series for the spring where we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11 to give us an overview of the Old Testament. So as these characters are mentioned one by one each week, and this week it's Noah, then we are also looking back into the passage of the Old Testament where that story is given to us. And then we're trying to help you kind of get an overview of the big story, but also catch the consistent themes. Now, this is going to be a theme that is hard for our culture, because there's a sensibility now in our contemporary generation that you can see evil. I mean, I think if you polled people quickly, do you think there's evil in the world? I think everybody would be like, yes. But then we've lost our cultural ability to talk about it. Because as soon as you try to single out one dimension to what is wrong, then you're quickly labeled as being judgmental. Or the standards are up for grabs. So there's a sense of where if you might make an evaluation about something, then quickly it's brought to your attention some alternative story of how that person might not be the bad guy, but you're the bad guy. And that's making it very hard. I mean, it's making it very difficult. So what is happening is evaluations of evil are almost palpable, but very little is being said, and it's getting harder to, in a sense, to take a stand. So what do you do? And then if you think of yourself as a Christian, how are we called to live? I mean, I think there's a real sensibility of where this story helps bring out, because there's going to be so many details about the story of Noah we won't get to today. But there are some points at which I think we can at least resonate and understand. Noah's situation put him in the drastic minority, and Noah's situation put him where he was probably always under ridicule and viewed with suspicion. I want to say to you as a Christian, if you think of yourself as a Christian, this is, now, for what this worth, this is my opinion. So you might just be able to go and chuck it. It's just my opinion. Christendom is dead. Christendom, the sense that cultural dominance, the sense that most values, most shape, most goals, most institutions in this society being shaped by Christianity, that's dead. If you are not awakened to the fact that you're in a radical minority, you need to be awakened. Now, I'm not sure that that's ever really been bad. Because that's been a pattern all the way out through the whole human story. God's people are very, very rarely in the majority. But if you're counting on, again, if you're thinking counting on the idea that everything will be okay if we can just gain supremacy, you're missing the story. The story is never about human supremacy. The story is about God's supremacy. It's always about where he works, and he works with the little, the weak, the faint, the overlooked, the marginal, the outcast. God does his best work with weakness. And the pattern over and over and over through all the stories of the scriptures is not where his people are the mighty ones and they're victorious. There are a few stories of that, but very few. Most of the stories have to do with God working the unexpected outcome when it looked dire and it looked like his people were going to lose. So when we come to grips with what it means to grapple with evil, for us to be wise and realistic about what is ahead of us and what isn't ahead of us in our generation, I think that this story helps us a lot to get a sense of framing those expectations. You're in the minority. Just like Noah's peers had to think, that's that crazy boat guy. That's that guy. I mean, think no seas, no oceans. He's building a cruise liner in the middle of the desert for a very long time. And the population on the ark gives you a sense of his numbers. How many people were with him? He was faithful. But the bigger story isn't Noah and how you be like Noah. The bigger story is Jesus. And how does Noah help us see Jesus? Okay? So we've got an outline for you. We're trying to follow along. Today, actually, kind of different. Often I'm looking at creation, fall, redemption in a kind of a rhythm very, very often. But today it's kind of creation, fall. Creation, fall, judgment, redemption. Because really the first two points are both bad news. We got to look at the world. We got to look at God's response. We got to look at the world of trouble and this problem of what we will call total depravity. This problem of the broken condition of the human heart. Then we're going to look at God's response, which is like we've already alluded to several weeks in a row. What does it mean for God to be passive? What does it mean when God finally acts? And in this case, he's acting against evil, and it's devastating. Literally. I mean, just global devastation. God's work to stop evil. And in that warning, in that response of God, we get an anticipation of an event yet future for us. And that is the return of Christ and the final judgment, where it will be devastating. It will be redeeming, and it will be devastating for those who are not with Jesus. But lastly, we want to look at this idea of the redemption that comes through divine justice. You have divine justice with two outcomes. The wicked being held accountable, but then those who repent, those who trust in grace, are redeemed. Okay? So let's start with the world of trouble. Genesis 6:5. This is a classic text. If you're new to the Bible or new to reading this, when people ask, what's wrong? This is a good standard Bible answer. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually or all the time. Now, everybody's got a theory of what's wrong. Everybody does. Marxists believe that what is wrong with their society is the unequal distribution of goods. Utilitarians believe what's wrong with our human race is the lack of education. You can go to every major movement of philosophy or politics, and they will have an answer for what is wrong. Not enough industry, not enough family wholeness, not enough. What is the problem? Everybody's got a theory for what's wrong. Leslie Newbegin very wisely, I think, said, look, what the Bible tells a story is a story of comprehensive alienation, that I am alienated from my God. I'm alienated as a result from my own self, because I'm broken from my maker. So in a sense, I've cut my tether from what I have to have. So it leaves me internally in turmoil. But then as a result, then I'm in turmoil with my neighbor. So what do you have by virtue of this devastation? I mean, you have problems economically, you have problems politically, you have problems personally, you have problems physically, you have problems psychologically, the way the Bible would explain it. All of the total wrongness comes back to this. Now, I want you to catch the triple wrongness. Every inclination, only selfish, all the time. How bad is it? If you're older or you're a movie buff, have you seen A River Runs Through It? Remember that when Brad Pitt was a kid? In A River Runs Through It, there's this famous line early in the story where the author, the narrator, says, "So because my father was a Calvinist, he believed the world is a damn mess." And those two words are both intentional, damned and mess. That there's this comprehensive condition of wrongness. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to agree. I'm asking you just to understand. And asking, do you have an explanation for the wrongness? Do you think if we could just get everybody with the equal numbers of dollars that everything would be okay? Does an equal distribution of dollars, we take global dollars and we were somehow to chop them up and give everybody the same amount of dollars, does that change a bully? Does that change bigoted thinking? Does that provide motivation for the person that's just inherently selfish and lazy? If you could solve all the political strife, what a miracle that would be. If you could just make there suddenly, how about there's this political gladness everywhere, would that make marriages last longer? Would that eradicate cancer? Does any circumstantial solution stop death? I mean, what's really wrong here? And what the Bible is offering this claim is that you have this comprehensive problem that then results in this wholesale corruption and violence. I mean, look at the way it's described. The earth was corrupt, verse 11, in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. That's the word for rot. Corrupt is not just a political concept of manipulation of other people for your own advantage. Here it is very vividly in both the Old and New Testaments. It's the idea of something that's just rotting. That the earth was corrupt and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." That this self-will, every inclination of my heart is only selfish all the time. And that had to include Noah. So don't think that Noah is not like this, because he's looking upon every inclination of the human condition. And we're going to get back to that in a second about what it means, why that matters, that Noah is not exempt from these indictments. Now he is going to find grace. We're going to get to that. But right now, I just want you to catch what's the problem that God identifies in this story. Pervasive selfishness. Universal sin. Pervasive, it goes everywhere, and it's everyone included. You, me, everybody. Mother Teresa, Hitler, Billy Graham, Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, it just, everybody. If the Bible's making this claim about a comprehensive problem, I think COVID actually kind of might be a good lesson. What aspect of our society has been untouched? I mean, it's a germ, so it's physical. So you have a physiological problem, but then it results in what kinds of, just how far has the devastation reached? What aspect of the economy has been untouched because of COVID? What strata of the population in terms of from the lowest, poorest, to the most powerful and wealthy? I mean, what strata has been left out? I mean, tell me what aspect of political and public civic policy has been untouched. What industry? What aspect of culture? Concerts, art. I mean, think, where has the ramifications of a pandemic, where have they reached? Now, you want to know here, just historical, I'm a nerd, you know that. How bad is it right now? In 1918 until 1920, with the Spanish flu, 10 times as many people died. The global numbers on the Spanish flu from 1918 to 1920 top 25 million. Some people speculate it could have been as high as 50. COVID's not the first time. COVID's not the worst time. But in our generation, our season, it gives you a picture of what does a comprehensive problem look like? Oh, it looks like this. How far does it go? As far as it can go, everywhere. Who gets affected? Everybody. So if you can understand kind of in that image, well, that kind of helps you understand how this works. But notice there's warnings, because God is speaking with Noah, and he's called a herald of righteousness, and Noah is going to be a living testimony. God is going to judge. Be warned. Repent. Come join me. And so let me ask you this. What are the warnings you can think of you have ignored that did really result in trouble? What warnings have you ignored that have really ended up in trouble? Were you ever warned about addictive behaviors or substances and you ignored it? Were you ever warned about financial decisions and you ignored it? Were you ever warned about diet or exercise and you've ignored it? Ethics, tax policy. My wife and I got audited this last year. I've been warned so many times, document, document, document. And in the wonderful interactions we've had with the IRS, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's been very humbling. When I was 10 years old, my dad had always warned us, because we had this penchant for bouncing on the beds, son, do not bounce on the beds. It's not just the noise. It's not just that you might, because I was little. It wasn't that he could not make an argument that I was going to break the bed. That was not going to happen. I mean, I'm like a mouse jumping on the bed. I was so small. But he could say, you could get hurt. So, of course, what did I do? I ignored my father. And me and Danny Jones were bouncing on the bed. The problem was Danny Jones... Those of you who are older, do you remember husky-sized jeans? Danny Jones wore husky-sized jeans. And as we were bouncing on the bed, and he just thought it would be funny that right as I've hit the bed and kind of started to go airborne, that he would just kind of shoulder into me like a linebacker. And my trajectory changed. Let's just say it that way. I am no longer going to be landing over the bed. And our windowsills in our house were made of marble. And my right temple hit the windowsill. Now, the thud was so loud, I remember thinking, I jumped back on the bed thinking and holding my head and thinking, crap, that really hurt. And I'm holding my head and I'm holding my head. And I'm thinking, I just hope my dad didn't hear that, because it shook the whole house. And then Danny goes, ooh, blood. And I looked. And I was watching my shoulder turn red. I mean, watching it just spread. And then I knew I was in trouble. Now all regard for trouble evaporated. Because now I'm just concerned one thing. I'm going to die. I'm like, oh my gosh. So that was one of my many experiences with stitches. Funny thing is, my dad didn't spank me. But he did say, son, did I warn you? When have you been warned and you ignored it? And the warning wasn't what you necessarily owed the authority. The authority was being loving and good to you to warn you, you could get hurt here. God has warned us. As we even consider our new member vows, those of you who have joined this church, and if you've stood up here on this platform and you remember the first question I've asked you, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, that you justly deserve his wrath and you're without hope except in his sovereign mercy? What are we acknowledging if we say we believe? We're part of the problem. We agree. We own it. We confess. We say the same together about how wrong we've been and that we are not the saviors. We need one. So let's look at number two. The problem of evil is now, what if God doesn't do something? And in this problem of evil and God's response to take action, it's a devastating response. Thomas Manton was a Puritan thinker back almost 400 years ago. And he says this. He says, "The people of the world did not tremble until the waters began to rise, but Noah trembled when God did but speak." What is God's response? And how is it hard for you? What is God's response? He's going to do something about this problem of evil. And how is that hard? Because now it's scary when it considers that, what if I'm caught up in that devastating response? He promises to judge. Verse 7, the Lord was grieved in verse 6, sorry. He's grieved in verse 6 and says in verse 7, "I will blot out man whom I've created, and for I am sorry I've made them." I mean, you talk about something devastating words to hear. God expressing regret. This is like the undoing of creation. Remember, this is very early after the creation narrative. It is good. It is good. Now you hear God saying, "I am sorry." It is good. It is all very good. And now God says, I regret what I did. At creation, God takes the world as formless and void, and he's hovering over the waters and turns it into something that's vibrant and beautiful and healthy. And then by our devastating sinfulness and violence and corruption filling the earth, now God is going to take creation backward and turn it back into chaos and back into a flood. I mean, it's really just, it gives you the shivers to think about what God is doing to come. And as he promises, in Hebrews 9, you have one of those warnings. It is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. It's a regular question in my interactions with people who do not think of themselves as Christians. I want to interact with them on a consistent basis. And I ask these two questions whenever I get the opportunity. What if, just what if, there really is a designer? What if there is? And what if there really will be an accounting? Because you can give opinions all you want about what God is or is not like, or if God is real or is not real. But if there really is a design, there really is a designer, there really is an accounting for that design, then I'm in trouble. Because I am sure I have smashed his design. I am sure I can say, not gladly, but I can say quickly, yes, I can feel it. Every inclination of my heart is only selfish all the time. And that if there is not a solution, not just for the external damage and wreckage of the corrupt world that's filled with violence, but if there is not a solution for this, right in here, I am doomed. When have you seen your flesh tear? My temple on a marble windowsill. They're thresholds of design. Press, stretch it, hit it hard enough, stretch it far enough, it tears. When have you seen a bone break? Overload it, put a pressure upon it, it just can't withstand and the bone crumbles. And I would say, like that, that's my efforts, your efforts to try to take God's place is to put yourself into a place where the stresses and the pressures are more than you can stand. Like a lot of thinkers, Francis Schaeffer is at least one who's kind of put the idea out there. It's not that if we ever break God's commands, we break ourselves upon God's commands when we attempt to violate them. You hear that? It's not that we break God's commands, it's that we break ourselves upon those commands when we attempt to violate them. That there's a sensibility of thinking, oh, I've got this. I can handle this. I know what's better. I know how it should work. And now what is happening is just like the stretching of your flesh beyond pressure, beyond its design, it tears. Or the overloading of a bone structure beyond what it can take, and it breaks under the pressure. For you and me to attempt to take the place of God is to try to shoulder a weight we were never built to help, to handle. So what is happening is, God says through the image, a flood. It's going to be comprehensive. What's the problem? Universal, pervasive evil, universal sin. It's everywhere. The judgment is going to go everywhere. And it's really far more devastating than we think might have anticipated when he goes on to say it's going to be cover every creature. So that God is going to put it all under judgment. I'm going to destroy. In Matthew 24, if you don't have a Bible, let me read it to you. If you want to turn there, Matthew 24 is the long discourse where Jesus is talking about his return. And when he talks about his return, he does have to say this. It was what we used as our call to worship. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, the image of celebrating, the image, it's a picture of everything's great. We're partying. Things are good. Marry and give in marriage, celebrate, eat and drink, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I want you to understand that what Jesus is trying to say there is really multiple ramifications. One, do you think you believe in Jesus, but you're not sure you believe in the flood? That happens a lot. People are like, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but that flood thing, that's kind of whacked. That's kind of crazy talk. I mean, really, let's talk about it. A guy built something for 120 years. I mean, really? And two by two by two and all the animals, really? God, that's kind of way out there. Remember what one of the things we believe, Jesus is God. Jesus is the God who spoke to Noah and saved him. Jesus is that God, but Jesus says in this comparison, because I want to ask you, if you think of yourself as a Christian, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Well, the image he gives you for his return is the image of the reality of Noah. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, in that myth and that fairy tale of Noah, he doesn't say that. He says, no, one-to-one, as it was, so it will be. Second ramification, Jesus speaks like kind of the same kind of broad-based ignoring of the warning. The broad-based ignoring of the warning in Noah is going to parallel the broad-based ignoring of the warning that Jesus is coming back. What should that help you if you think of yourself as a Christian? What kind of sensibility do you think you and I should have if we're going to follow Jesus? That is back to that minority position. I don't think we should expect, and now I'm not saying few will be redeemed. I think you've got a larger number of Christians alive on the planet Earth today than you've ever had. The gospel is now stretching into every continent with massive conversions happening all over the globe. It is profoundly encouraging. But remember, Jesus gave us the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And both are growing simultaneously. And you have the weeds are growing while the wheat is growing. And Jesus says, no, don't try to disrupt, pull up the weeds. That's not your job. No, they'll grow both together. I will harvest them both at the end, and then I'll separate them. But it gives you an expectation. We should not be shocked. We can be sad. We should not be shocked at the growth of evil. And we should not be shocked that the majority don't respond. So in that sensibility, and I'm not trying to say let's live like we are this pathetic, persecuted few. We're not. We have a lot of power. We have a lot of influence. We have a lot of standing for now. We don't know what the future holds. Are you going to follow Jesus if everybody quits? Are you going to follow Jesus if the world turns on you? That's the question. Are you following Jesus because it's popular? That's a terrible reason to follow him. He's already told you the world hates him. You should expect it will hate you too. But is he worthy? Does he give you a better offer and a better worldview than any other one in the competing in the marketplace of ideas? That's why I'm a Christian. Because I can look at all the options that are out there on the table, from pantheism and Eastern mysticism to New Age thinking to Islam to ancient Judaism to new considerations of atheistic thought and empiricism or rationalism. And I can look at all the scenarios of what explains the data. And I could look at all the explanations that offer me promises or insights into how it all works. And the best one I can see is the direct creation of God, the fall of that creation, and then the work of God to redeem. And then to sustain those who are redeemed all the way through to the end. That's the system that makes the most sense to me. That's why I'm a Christian. But you've got to come up with that yourself. You've got to settle on whom will I follow and why. But do not expect the world to applaud. If Jesus himself is giving us a warning, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be. But he seems to be speaking as if Noah was really real. But it gets you there to that final conclusion. Let's look at the third big idea of what is the hope that's in this. Because do you believe in a judgment day? And do you believe in a flood that has happened that is a foreshadowing? That's just an earthly judgment. We're talking about a global and an eternal judgment that is being foreshadowed. So again, remember, our fancy theological word is called a type. The flood was a type of the return and the judgment of Christ. It's a little image of it. It's an imprint of the real thing that is really bigger, real thing that's coming ahead of us. So let's look at how is the Lord's rescue of Noah, the last big idea. How's the Lord's rescue of Noah and his people a picture of how we're saved through faith in Jesus? Now, two words appear here in this story for the first time in the whole Bible. The word grace and the word covenant. So we got to unpack those. So let's go to verse 8. So after the Lord is saying he sees the wickedness, the wickedness of man is great on the earth, every intention of the hearts, only evil all the time. And the Lord is grieved and regrets, I will blot man out, so the judgment is coming. But, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word favor used here in English is the word grace that's translated throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Noah found grace. Now we've talked about this in the last few weeks. So if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, let me update you. What is the difference between when you find $1,000 compared to when you earn $1,000? Now, what's in common is you have $1,000. But what is different is your sensibility and your sense of what you deserve when you found it versus when you earn it. If I find grace, that is different than if I think I earned it. I have it, but I didn't earn it. Noah is said to have found it. That's significant. And at the back end of the chapter of chapter 6, jump back all the way down to verse 17. So as we continue, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Covenant was a consistent theme carrying all the way through the Old Testament. And here's the image you got to understand in a bond, in a covenant, a bond. What happens in a covenant is there is a pledge. There's a death oath. I will be with you all the way through to death. Now, what's different in the covenant God makes is he can't be killed. So how enduring is that pledge if the person making the pledge is the unkillable, eternal, self-existent designer, God, maker, and judge? I mean, that's a big deal. In other words, it's kind of like the covenant is kind of as good as the person making it. A liar makes a covenant with you. How good is that covenant? A person 2 days from death makes a covenant with you. How good, how long is that covenant? The eternal gracious, he found grace, the eternal, gracious God of all power makes a covenant with you. How good is that? Do you see the big deal? I mean, it's a big deal based on the idea of who is the person making the covenant. And in this case, it's the person saying, I'm going to be the one doing all this judging. Now, a significant thing that you have also then in verse 8 is this is an important place where we would say in that our understanding of the doctrines of grace is we believe something happens first before you become obedient. We do not believe you earn, that you earn your way in, and so you keep the rules and you keep the rules and you read the Bible and you pray and you tithe and you show up at all these meetings and then God will reward you. We don't believe that. People try to do that, but God's saying, I'm not playing that game. I'm not in the business of rewarding performance. Why? Because of verse 5. Because the every inclination of your heart is only selfish all the time. So you might keep those rules, but what is the motive behind keeping those rules? It echoes what we will see anticipated in the Gospels when Jesus says in Matthew 15, the heart just spews corruption. Because out of the heart comes everything. Every word you say, these are the things that defile a man. You and I are in the condition of needing a newness that we cannot conjure up. So what happens in verse 8? He finds favor. He finds grace. Then verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. We believe that order really does matter. Grace first, then a transformed way of living. And you see it, just a little imprint right there. What is your expectation about not being part of the problem? My understanding is I am part of the problem. Unless there's a redeeming work of God to save me from what I am and what I have done and what I have left undone. That catechism question could have been, everything that God says should be done, everything that God prohibits should not be done. So what is the reality now of this condition of God? How does God rescue? Then we see this. Everybody who's with him, verse 18, I'll establish my covenant with you, but also you shall come into the ark with you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. That's the way, that's exactly how we're going to start to see the way we are saved. When Jesus succeeds where we all have failed, I am pulled into his success. One thinker just said it this way. In the passage we see in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, three things happen. Noah believes God. Noah condemns the world. Noah gets in the ark. You believe the Lord. Your decision to follow Jesus means I have to make a break with the ways of the world. And now I'm going to be in that minority. I'm not going to be in the majority. I'm now in a position now where I'm not respected. Because I'm going to, in effect, renounce the efforts of performance because I realize they're inadequate. Because all of my strategies, performance can't solve the problem of me. Because I bring my selfish, every inclination of all my heart is only selfish all the time. I bring that with me wherever I go, to whatever venture I enter into. It's tainted with me. How is it possible that a person as corrupt as me can be brought in? Because Jesus is going to do something that I can't do. Can I just offer to this simply in the image of what is happening in the flood? Salvation is not absence of judgment. We do not believe that salvation is the absence of judgment. What we believe, it's rescue right smack in the middle of judgment. What is happening in the flood? All humanity is going to be judged. Everybody. What is the ark? Right in the middle of all that judgment is this literally a vessel of salvation. What is the coming of death? It is the coming of judgment upon every one of us. What is the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the midst of that judgment? It is a vessel in which you and I can be contained. It is a vessel in which you and I can be welcomed into. And right in the middle of death and judgment itself, we are rescued. What makes that vessel possible? God's grace. God has provided a way. God has succeeded where you and I have failed. God has done something in Christ. We call it propitiation. We call it the satisfaction of wrath. We call it that there's a punishment you and I deserve. And Jesus, as the God who is rendering the sentence of judgment, God is saying, yes, but literally, get in me. If you want to see a grammar structure that's all over the New Testament, it's the language of in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. There's no more condemnation. In Christ. There's except peace with God. In Christ. What? Every benefit that we're promised. It's as if literally he is the ark. And the big question is, are you going to get in him? Because death and judgment are coming. They are coming as resolutely as that clock is ticking. Are you in? And it's not about what your performance is. It's not about your motives. It's not about anything that... No, what has happened? It's the provision of God by his grace and covenant to say, I will make a way for you through this judgment to where even though the justice of God is poured out totally, yet you can be saved. That's the miracle of the Christian faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And ramifications if you do. Remember, not earning, finding. You know, it's interesting that in the Hebrews passage, now if you go back to that one, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says that Noah condemned the world, but he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Heir, the one who builds an estate versus the one who inherits the estate. How rich are you? The same. If you're the heir, and if I built the estate and you're my heir, how rich are you? You're as rich as I am. But one of us built it, but the other one inherits it. Noah was not the builder of the righteousness. He's an heir of the righteousness. Jesus is the builder of that righteousness. He is the God-man who succeeds as the second Adam where all of us have failed. And he alone is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You are an heir of it. You're just as rich, but you didn't build it. So, how does that humble us? Here's what you don't hear Noah saying. You guys are so stupid. You don't hear Noah saying, you guys are so you heathen pagan wretches. You don't hear Noah, there's no recording of Noah scolding. He's called a herald of righteousness. That means one who is an announcer of the good. He's not a condemner of the bad. And I'm not saying you can't condemn, because there's lots that you can easily condemn. But do we as a people, if you think of yourself as a Christian, do we condemn our own sin? And do people hear us owning and confessing how we are the ones who should be judged and heralding Jesus? Or are we those that lecture others for how they failed? Can we please not be those? There's enough of those on both sides of the spectrum. Each side lectures the other. Everybody scolds everybody else. What if we were the ones, the unique ones that went on record against ourselves, and if we ever talked about sin, it was our own sin, and if we ever talked about good deeds and righteousness, it was about Jesus. We're humble, but man, we're secure. Because we didn't build the estate, but we are the heirs. How rich are you? You're as rich as the one who built the estate. You are heirs of Christ, says God's word, if your faith is in him. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so gracious, that you are so wise, that you are so powerful, that you, with your wisdom, could craft such an unexpected deliverance and plan by your power, that you'd flood the whole world by your grace, that you would work to save Noah and all his people, that you would work, Lord Jesus, to save that you would succeed and be redeemed, and then you would work to save all of us who are with you. Lord, we need this. We need your assurances. We need your promises. And we need the security of your work alone, because you are the only one who could make this happen. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.